It's my privilege to introduce our chapel speaker today. Dr. Mark Bailey serves as president of Dallas Theological Seminary and senior professor of Bible exposition. His love for people and passion for the truth provide a unique leadership perspective for both the church and the classroom. He and his wife Barbie have been married for 46 years. They were three when they engaged. They have two sons, Joshua and his wife Emily, and Jeremy and his wife Callie, six grandchildren, Fiona, Gavin, Rowan, Oliver, Finn, and Beau. Would you please join me in welcoming our president today?
Well, good morning. My wife was 16 when we started dating. We got married when she was 19. So we've raised each other. And if you know her and you know me, I did the better job. She turned out a whole lot better than I did, see? So that's how that works. That is how that works. Well, for those of you who are visiting in person or by live streaming or however you are viewing this, welcome. Those of you who are guests, we welcome you. And let me add my word of welcome to you. And the four laws that Campus Crusade came out with years ago, now called CREW. We have a fifth law, and that is DTS loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that includes studying here with a great group of faculty, staff, students, and we're grateful that you're here. Tomorrow starts the Advent season, December 1st, and so I want to advertise that we did another Christmas devotional that takes you from December 1 to December 25. And that's where I want to launch this morning. And if you don't have a hard copy, all of these are online, and you can follow it online for the next 25 days and move into the season. This year, we decided to take a different tack and, in essence, talk about the Psalms for the season and relate those Psalms that have themes that get echoed at Christmas time. Not all of them are Messianic Psalms, but Psalms that connect us with the thoughts of what God has done through his son at Christmas. And so with that in mind, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. I have entitled this Christmas Connections, and its subtitle is taken from my brief paragraph in this devotional that we start tomorrow with, and that is the telescope of greatness and the microscope of grace. There's a Christmas connection that threads from the hymn of Hannah, celebrating the miraculous birth of Samuel in 1 Samuel 2, to the Magnificat of Mary, when she learns that she will be the mother of Jesus, as recorded in Luke chapter 1. Central to the songs of both mothers are miraculous births and ministries, that of Samuel and Jesus, that are linked together by the underlying theology hymnally expressed in Psalm 113. What Hannah, the psalmist, and Mary have in common is the experience of an awesome and all-powerful God reaching down and redeeming the neediest of people. In Psalm 113, we have a telescopic view of the majesty of God, and we have what I've called a microscopic view of the mercy of God. The telescopic is a view of God from below, looking beyond the heavens, as the psalmist will tell us, to contemplate the greatness of our God. The microscopic view is a view from the heavens, looking over the shoulder of God, as it were, as he sets his attention and his affection on the least and the lowly on earth. And it's there that we best see his grace. And God is to be praised, according to this psalmist, for both. Speaking of praise, C.S. Lewis said, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It's appointed consummation. According to Lewis, praise is the natural and necessary response in order to fully enjoy the object that is praised. This concept can be vividly illustrated by sports fans. While watching a football game on television, it's a natural response to appreciate a tremendous play, to almost even shout, wow, after an acrobatic catch in the end zone. And it's only natural but necessary to enjoy the spectacular play. If you don't believe that, the next time you watch a game all by yourself and you exercise great discipline so as not to express yourself audibly, you will quickly find that you do not enjoy the action nearly as much as you do when you're with a group of people and have the freedom to express yourself in praise and excitement. There's something about the community being together, appreciating the enjoyment together, that makes praise more natural and necessary. My son is a football coach, and when he was playing, they played a team that they had never beaten before. And I remember being in the stands as a proud dad and watching him. And when it was a score one way, a score the other way, a score one way, a score the other way. When we would score, I mean, I was so into it. I'm sitting next to the chairman of the elders of the church that I was also the pastor. And he's a very staid, in fact, he's a mortician. Really. Loves the game, but is very stoic in his personality. And he's sitting there, excited to watch it, and I'm standing there, take that, you know. And I'm into it with all of my enthusiasm. But when I watch it at home alone, and even watch a replay of a game that my son is coaching, I'm not audible at all. So what is it about the call to praise? And what is it that C.S. Lewis has captured that the psalmist understands? The collection of Psalm 113 to 118 is called the Egyptian Hallel because it recounts God's activity in the history of Israel, beginning with the Exodus. And these were sung or recited at the three great feasts of Israel that were required of all males to attend. The Mishnah, which is the Jewish records of their oral tradition, states that the Levites chanted these psalms while the Passover lamb was being slaughtered. Many believe these would therefore have been the hymns sung by the disciples with Christ at the conclusion of the Last Supper. The term hallelujah is found 24 times in the Psalter. And with the exception of Psalm 135:3, it's always found at the beginning or the end of the psalm, which suggests their liturgical setting, their liturgical use. Here in Psalm 113, we have it at the beginning and we have it at the end. It's bookends. When my boys were growing up in our house, we had been taught, and so we wanted to teach them, that hallelujah is not simply an expression to say when something's great. Because hallelujah is actually an imperative. It's a command from halal, the verb, to praise. U, meaning you, and Yah, short for Yahweh, the name of God. And so when they would say hallelujah, we would say, for what? Because it's really a command. You praise the Lord. And so I would ask them, why are you asking me to praise the Lord? In fact, why are you commanding me to praise the Lord? Now, I know I'm being picky, and we say hallelujah out of a grateful heart. But if we're not careful, it can be idle words. Because hallelujah is you praise the Lord. It's a call to praise. And so he begins and ends this expression. Now, in the Psalter, there are two kinds of praise in broad categories. There's descriptive praise, which says something about who God is, what he is like in terms of his person and his attribute. The other kind is what's called declarative praise, which celebrates the actions of God, the works of God. If I say my wife is a good cook, that's descriptive praise. If I say that was a great meal, that's declarative praise. If God is good is descriptive praise. God has done great things for us, of which we are glad. That's declarative praise. In this little psalm, there's a great combination of both. So I want you to see it with me. First of all, the call to praise in verses 1 to 3, and then it's followed by the causes of praise. The invitation is followed by the illustrations. The summons is followed by the substance. Look with me at the call to praise. He begins, hallelujah, or praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Notice the repetition of not only the name of the Lord, Yahweh, throughout that section, but also the very repetition of the term name. As we look at this psalm, as we open this section up, you find the singers of praise. Those who are called upon to praise are called the servants of the Lord. So whoever considers themselves a servant of the Lord, who's ever responded to the elective grace of God in faith, whoever would consider themselves to be a minister with a mission, you and I are together commanded to praise the Lord. If you've never felt that obligation before, feel it. It's yours. As a servant of the Lord, you and I are commanded and invited to praise the Lord. One writer has well said, those who are sure to praise him best are those who are sure to serve him best. Because when you understand the greatness of God, service is not an option, and service is not a burden. Number two is the specifics of praise. This answers, if the first one answered the question who, this one answers the question what. He says, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The name Yahweh is mentioned three times in these verses. In the Psalter, as you do a study of praise in the Psalter, you'll find that there's four directions for praise. God's name is to be praised, that's one. We celebrate his name because of what it means about him and about his character. The character, the attributes of God, is another object for praise, another subject for praise. The attributes of God, his very character, his sacred attributes, and especially his incomparability. Nobody else is like God. There's no one other. Though there be many that are called gods, yet there is just one God. So his name, his attributes, his incomparability, and then the works that he accomplishes. So when you think about praising God, those are four directions, four options of which to gather your appreciation from the way God has revealed himself in all four of those. J.I. Packer, in his introduction, captured all four of these when he exhorts, extol his revealed character, magnify every sacred attribute, exalt in all of his doings, and reverence the very name by which he's called. Now, Yahweh is third person singular to the best of our understanding, which means he is. When God revealed himself to Moses, he said, I am that I am. And whether that comes from the first person, we respond to his revelation that he is by saying, he is. He says, I am, and we in faith say, he is. Which, interesting enough, may be the reason in Hebrews, when it says, he that cometh to God, writing to Jewish people, he that cometh to God must first believe that, what? He is. It's an affirmation of his self-revelation that he really does exist and he really has acted on our behalf. And so this is a sacred name. The name of the Lord is to be praised. The when is the next, the schedule of praise, from this time forth and forever. So in case you haven't felt the obligation yet, from November 30, 2018, from now on through the rest of eternity, you are now obligated to join us in praise. When? From this time forth and forever. What I love about the opening chapters of Revelation that I tell my students in our BE 101 or Hermeneutics and Bible Study Methods is we give the grand overview of what on earth is God doing for heaven's sake anyway. When I get to chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Revelation, that the angels who were with him from the beginning, probably in light of Job, even before the creation of humanity, God created the angels, and they've been with him for all history. When we get to eternity, they still haven't gotten over him. They're still bowing in worship. Now, they've watched him from beginning to end. And we get to join a group of angels, four living creatures, and the 24 elders. And we join in their chorus and we bow down in worship for a God who has revealed himself. So from this time forth, and just to let you know what we'll be doing in eternity, we will be praising the Lord. That's the schedule of praise. Finally, the scope of praise in this opening invitation, and that is from the rising of the sun to its setting. That probably includes both time and space. It may be clock, it might be, you know, the globe. You know, regardless of it is, the first one said from now on, so it's probably not so much time as it is geography. That wherever you find yourself, and on this particular day at 3909 Swiss Avenue, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Wherever you find yourself, from the rising to the setting of the sun, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Spurgeon quotes a writer from 1730, 100 years before Spurgeon, a guy by the name of Matthew Hole, who says this, and listen to it, it's wonderful. This praising God rests not in the mere speculation or idle contemplation of the divine excellence, floating only in the brain or gliding upon the tongue, but in such quick and lively apprehensions of them to sink down into the heart and thereby beget affection suitable to them. For it will make us love him for his goodness, respect him for his greatness, fear him for his justice, dread him for his power, adore him for his wisdom, and for all of his attributes make us live in constant awe and obedience to him. This is to praise God, without which all other courting and complimenting of him is but mere flattery and hypocrisy. God Almighty has endowed us with higher and nobler faculties than other creatures for this end, that we should set forth his praise. For though other things were made to administer the matter and occasion, yet man alone was designed and qualified to exercise the act of glorifying God. In short, God Almighty hath so closely twisted, I love that word, his own glory and our happiness together, that at the same time we advance the one, we promote the other. Maybe that's where John Piper got his theme of worship. That's the call to praise. The servants, the who, the what, the when, the where. That's the invitation. That's the summons. Now, why? If we're to do that, and that's who we're to praise, why should we praise him? And that's the cause for praise in verses 4-9. Here's his illustrations. Here's the substance. And according to Psalm 113, God is to be praised because of the greatness of his glory and because of the goodness of his grace. Viewed from below, like a telescope, he says in verse 4, he contemplates the greatness of God's glory. The Lord is high above all nations. That has a specific polemic against the territorial deities of the pagan world. The Lord is above all the nations. In fact, let's not just go beyond the nations. His glory is above the heavens. So he just went extraterrestrial. And then he asks the rhetorical question, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? It's a rhetorical question, and the only right answer is not to be verbalized, but is to be internally voiced, and that is no one. No one. That question is an echo of Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? See, God is high, and God is holy. And theology will teach you, if you come, that that's the transcendence of God. The greatness of his glory. That's matched in the next set of verses by the goodness of his grace. There's none so great and there's none so gracious as our God. It's not the Lord's transcendence alone that captivates the psalmist, but because of the emphasis by the amount of space and proportion in this psalm, it's his willingness as God to stoop down, to stoop down. This is a view from behind the shoulder of God, so to speak, where we're watching God look down upon the earth and the creatures he's created. As I was meditating on this psalm this past week or two, I had this thought. I can only be a spectator of God's glory, but I can be a subject of his grace. See, what one is beyond me, because it's totally him. But when it comes to grace, I become the subject, and I become personally involved with that. That moved me. There's an overview statement in verses 6 and 7, and then there's some specifics. He says, who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high? Notice that position. And now the camera angle changes. Who humbles himself to behold, watch this, the things that are in the heaven as well as the things on the earth. Now, it's a weird Bain analogy, Honey, I Shrunk the Kids. Some of you have seen that old movie. But God has to get on his knees with a magnifying glass just to find the heavens that he created. Wow. There's the perspective he wants us to have. God has to get really humble and really stoop down just to find what it's taken us all of human history to build with Hubble that we're now just starting to see. He's trying to find it from the other side. Now think about that. He humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens, let alone on planet Earth, let alone in the state of Texas. If you're not from Texas, he has a special love for Texas. I'll stop there. But not only Texas, he knows where Arlington is, and not only Arlington, he knows where 1304 Southern Court is. That God would look out of the heavens all the way down to a personal address to touch a heart. What humility that matches his highness. What help he's willing to give that matches and complements his holiness. Think about this. He goes all the way down, and guess where he finds us? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. That parallel may have some resurrection themes, but it has obviously desperation themes. The dust, in the ancient world, they would throw dust in their heads. I don't know about you, when I get upset, I don't throw dust on my heads. Growing up, when I got upset, I'd throw dirt clods at my brother, but I would never throw dust on myself. But the idea of that is, I'm so bad, life is so bad, this is the first shovelful, and they throw dust on their heads to say, I wish I was dead. It's that desperate. It's the Job desperate. Why did I have to be born? Why didn't God take me out in my mother's womb? Why didn't you take me out the first time I drew an independent breath? He raises the poor. That's a poverty that goes beyond economics. It's a spiritual poverty as well. And he reaches down and grabs the poor from the dust. And he lifts the needy from the ash heap. Again, when I'm upset, I don't drive to the city dump of Arlington and sit in the ashes and go, woe is me. But they would put on sackcloth, which is like gunny sacks, and ashes, and that was the way they demonstrated their desperation. That's how far God comes. Think about this. The divine one goes to the dump. The one from the throne checks out the trash. The Almighty finds out where the ash heap is, because there's where the people he wants to reach are really found in spiritual reality, if not even physical reality. You see, God is not only high and holy, but God is humble and helpful. If you come to DTS, we'll teach you that's the immanence of God. He's not just transcendent, but he's immanent and therefore intimately acquainted with all of our ways. That's the general statement. Now he gets specific in verses 8 and 9. He finds these people in the dust in the dump. And he makes them sit. Notice, he makes them sit as princes with princes. And not just elevate them to a position of status, but with the princes of his people. There's not only elevation, there's adoption that's implied in those terms. He brought us in to reign with him, to sit with him. New Testament tells us we're co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Swallow that pill. and it'll change your personal identity. You are a co-heir with Jesus Christ. He found you at the dump in the ash heap. Makes you sit as a prince, but not over somebody else's people. He makes you sit as a prince with his people. Could you ever get found better than that? If I could use that phrase. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Now, Tannehill, who writes about biblical narrative, calls these focal instances. Don't take them too far. But they evoke considerations far beyond their immediate meaning. In other words, these are just specific instances that are cited as representatives of all of God's gracious deeds towards the children that he has created and that he's redeemed. Men is a male illustration, sit with princes, not princesses, but men are elevated to be princes, yea, the princes of his people. And what psychologists will tell us and counselors will tell us, that one of the deepest needs of every male is an issue of respect, a place of status. We got some of that by whether we were the fastest or the second fastest in a race in grade school. How many points we might score in a ball game. How many touchdowns we might score if we were in football. How fast you could compete in athletics. How many trophies you could put on your shelf. All of that, it graduates into the kind of cars you drive, the kind of house you buy, and the kind of hunting trips you might go on, if you think hunting is good. It's okay in Fort Worth. It's not as good over here in Dallas, but that's okay. That's why I live in Arlington. But you see, what God knew we needed, ironically, is what he asks wives to do with their husbands in Ephesians, is to respect them. It's a huge need. But what about the female illustration? Again, it's a focal instance of one. It's not intended to be a blanket nor confining. But he makes the woman, he says, abide in the house. There is the security of relationship. If the status of respect is important to a male, the security of a relationship is important to a female. And even in our own cultural milieu of what's going on, that issue of security and camaraderie and relationship is so huge that gets denied so often. Not just abide in the house, but abide in the house as a mom. In the ancient Near East, that was an illustration of blessing. It has nothing to do with the curse of barrenness. That's man's perspective, not God's perspective. And it's not against singleness. God gives gifts of that. So this is a focal instance only, so don't take it too far. But he makes her abide in the house. There's security. As a mother, that's a blessing. But a mother, a joyful mother at that, because she's got many children. And it's simply an ancient Near Eastern way of saying, God can deal with the men and God can deal with the women. And these are just two examples of how God acts in grace. How God acts in grace. Listen to L.C. Allen as he writes, from the Song of Hannah, here's the connection, in this psalm is taken the theme of rescue out of 1 Samuel 2:8. Yahweh cares for the poverty-stricken wretch scavenging in the rubbish dump outside the city and for the suffering outcast for whom the community has no room. From the experience of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, the psalmist teaches that Yahweh can miraculously remove the stigma of childlessness by granting the blessing of motherhood and, with it, full acceptance within the family. There's the connection backward to Hannah. But what do Sarah before her and Rachel before Hannah, Hannah, Elizabeth, and Mary all have in common? My friend Warren Wiersbe reminds us, the history of Israel contains the stories of several barren women whom God gave sons. It began with Abraham's wife Sarah, who gave birth to Isaac. Isaac's wife Rebekah became the mother of Jacob, who fathered the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob's favorite wife Rachel gave birth to Joseph, the man who protected the sons of Israel in Egypt. Hannah gave birth to Samuel. Elizabeth gave birth to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Out of barrenness, God shows that he can create physical life. But that illustration of being able to create physical life becomes an illustration of how he can also create spiritual life, eternal life. Hannah and Mary share the experience of children given by God, who play significant roles by their inclusion in God's plan for Israel and the world. Because God is great and glorious, he has the power to give both physical and eternal life. Mary said in her Magnificat, "Thou hast regarded the low estate of thine handmaiden," which then echoes the theme that captures both out of Isaiah 57. "For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and a holy place, and I also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Because he's good and gracious, God demonstrates his love when he reaches and rescues the neediest of people. And if we're honest, that is we. It's us. The psalmist ends where it began. Is there any better expression than to say, "Praise the Lord"? It's the command to the community. It's the reminder to the individual that God is to be praised. Augustine, or Augustine, depends on who you take for church history, said the Christian should be one alleluia from head to foot. Would it be that our lives would be an incarnation of praise? Let's pray. Father, this is a wonderful psalm. Thank you for it. Thank you for giving us words to repeat, words to recite, words that some have even already put to music, as they were in the ancient world. May we, as we head into the Christmas season, to celebrate how you and your sovereignty send a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. May we never forget how high and how holy you are, but may we be forever grateful for you being humble enough to help and reach out to us. Thank you for your greatness. It's glorious. Thank you for your grace. It's so good. We together say, we praise you. And help us spread that invitation and exhort others to fulfill the command, "Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah." We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being here. God bless you. Have a great Advent season. Thank you.